Well, it's good to be here again this evening. Trust the Lord will bless us as we continue to consider the important subject of commitment. I'd like to make two readings this evening, very short one. First of all, Proverbs 13, book of Proverbs, chapter 13 and verse 20. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And then the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. And as you look at Hebrews 12, I want you to notice the last line of the hymn that Joe gave out, and just notice the emphasis on "until the race is run." Now, there was no collusion here, other than the fact that the same Holy Spirit that was working in his heart, in the selection of hymns, was working in mine. And Hebrews 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this evening. Now, as we look at the subject of commitment, we began last evening in Romans chapter 12, and we're not done with Romans 12. We're going to go back to Romans 12 tomorrow night. And we're going to ask the question, well, what happens once you have presented your body as a living sacrifice? What are you supposed to do now? What does God expect? What does God want from you? And we'll see very clearly from the rest of Romans 12, very, very simply, that he moves straight away from the consecrated believer to his involvement in the local assembly. And so tomorrow night, our topic will be commitment to the assembly. But I want to do something different, and I hope you give me the freedom and liberty to do this tonight. I want to think about commitment from church history. And I say it a little bit different because I rarely ever get asked to speak on church history. Twice since I've been preaching have I ever been asked to deal with a topic. One was in Topeka, Kansas, where they asked me to do a week of meetings on church history and to begin at the time of the apostles and go to the present day. Boy, that was a thrill. It really was. But it's a rare thing. And largely, we are ignorant of church history. And may I say, perhaps even amongst the assemblies more than most. We know a little bit about the assembly history, but beyond that, we're pretty ignorant. That's not a good thing. It really isn't. If we fail to learn the lessons of history, what is it, the famous saying? We're destined to repeat the mistakes of the past, aren't we? So we need to learn the lesson of history. And this passage in Hebrews 12, I think, kind of sets the right tone, doesn't it? It says here, "Wherefore," and remember we said that that's a link word. It's linking something that's gone before. Now he wants to point out exactly what he means. "Seeing we are also compassed or surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses." And it seems to me what he's referring to is this heroes of faith chapter in Hebrews 11. And so the writer to the Hebrews, in my understanding, the Apostle Paul, I have no question in my mind that he wrote this book, and he sets before them this tremendous testimony of witnesses. Now, what do we mean by great cloud of witnesses? In what sense? Well, a witness, there's actually two aspects to a witness, isn't there? There's a witness has seen something. He's observed something. These heroes in Hebrews 11 saw something, didn't they? They all saw something. What did they see? Seeing him who was invisible, right? Seeing eternal values. Their whole lives were shaped by seeing, as it were, not with physical eyes, but seeing by faith, the joy of serving the living God. So they saw something. They got a glimpse of something. They bore witness. By faith, they saw something. So witness, it speaks about the fact that somebody's seen something. They saw something that was bigger and better and more worthy of living for than the present, didn't they? These Hebrews 11 men. And not only that, witness not only sees something, but he tells you what he's seen. And in a very real sense, these Hebrews 11 witnesses, they told us by their lives. They spoke loudly by the lives that they lived that they had seen something that was worth living for, that would affect their every step and their every decision. And so he says, seeing we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and then he says, let us. And I just love that. It's a great connection. In other words, he's saying, they've run their race. They have lived their lives. They have lived lives that have testified to the truth of the living God, haven't they? And then he says, let us. In other words, guess what? It's our turn, isn't it? And in a sense, Hebrews 11 is finished, and yet it's not finished, is it? Because men are still leaving things of this world to serve the invisible God, aren't they? They're still living those kind of lives. And so he says, it's your turn now. In a sense, they've run their race. They've left as an example of how it's done. Now it is our turn. Let us. Now, before we go into detail of let us what does he want to show us here? And we want to certainly expound these verses and deal with them. But forgive me now, I want to just spend a little bit of time on church history. Now, I have actually narrowed it down to people who meet the way we do. Now, I don't do that just because of time. If I was going to do the whole thing, you know, the reformers and, you know, the early Christian martyrs and all, this would be a long evening if we were going to do that. So you've got to narrow it some. So I'm going to narrow it down just to those that are really from our own heritage and background. But in doing that, I am not. Many of my heroes are much wider than just the assemblies. I want you to understand that, please, because I see myself actually as part of something bigger than just the assemblies. I really do. In fact, when I see about men like John Wesley and Charles Wesley, when I was over in England recently, I went to the parsonage in Epworth where Mr. Wesley was born. And went there deliberately because he's a hero of mine. Anybody that can ride 22,000 miles on horseback telling people about Jesus Christ has my admiration. I don't even want to go 22 miles on horseback. Never mind 22,000 miles. Horses scare the life out of me. But that man, I mean, what a tremendous example of zeal for the gospel of Christ. So I don't think that I'm being narrow. I'm just, time has narrowed this. But I want to begin thinking about somebody called John Nelson Darby. Born 1800, lived to 1882, known affectionately as JND, and some of the most beautiful hymns in our hymn book were written by Mr. Darby. My favorite hymn, "And Is It So I Shall Be Like Thy Son," I want that sung at my funeral. I've never heard it sung at a funeral, and it is the most perfect funeral hymn. It's absolutely magnificent. "And Is It So I Shall Be Like Thy Son?" Of course it's so, isn't it? And so, Mr. Darby, growing up in tremendous wealth and privilege, educated at Westminster School in London and then Trinity College in Dublin, you might say he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. I mean, he had everything possible going for him. He qualified as a barrister, that is a prosecuting attorney, and after he was converted to Christ, he gave up his legal career as a point of conviction because he felt that he might be able to use his legal skills to pervert the course of justice. Get somebody who was guilty off on a technicality, for instance. Boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had more lawyers who were principled like that? You know, well, but he just couldn't live with that. He couldn't live with that whole principle, and so he quit. He left it behind because of Christ and because of a tender conscience. And he was ordained in the Church of England. And I want to tell you, there's been many godly and great men who have labored within the bounds of the Church of England. And he was one of them, and was assigned a parish in Wicklow in Ireland, a Catholic parish. a Protestant minister. 800 Roman Catholics were led to Christ through the labors of John Nelson Darby. Now again, as an ex-Roman Catholic, anybody that can lead 800 Catholics to Christ is worthy of my amen. I think that's absolutely wonderful. And so he did this and lived in a peasant's cottage on a bog. And you can imagine growing up in a kind of a wealthy aristocratic home, having to live in those conditions. And yet he did that because he had a zeal for the gospel of Christ, and as he ministered over that area. And then the Church of England brought in a change of rules. And what they said is that any Catholic who was converted to Christ had to then swear allegiance to the Queen, Victoria at the time, who was head of the Church. And of course, you can see how that would be a difficulty, because most Catholics were Republicans. They wanted to be done with England. I don't know why anybody would ever want to be done with England, but they wanted to be done with England. And they were finished with it, you see. And they wanted an independent Irish Republic. And now they're converted and they have to swear allegiance to the Queen. That's a problem for them. And Darby, it was a problem for him, because he says, again, on principle, Christ is the head of the Church, and when somebody gets saved, the allegiance they have to swear is to him and him alone. And so he left the Anglican Church, and as a result of that, he began to associate with a group of people who were doing something rather revolutionary. They were meeting in Dublin, in a place called Ongia Street, Dublin, and as they were meeting there, they were all disillusioned with the sectarianism that dominated their day, and they felt that every believer ought to meet to get together on the basis of life in Christ. And so they met together and they broke bread without ordained clergymen to do it for them. Now that was pretty revolutionary, wasn't it? Because you see, up to now, I mean, for centuries, it had always been a reverend who'd got up and had distributed the elements. And now an ordinary brother without any official title could just get up and do it. I mean, we take it for granted. I want to tell you, any of you brothers that get up and give thanks for the loaf, you need to realize that that's a hard-won privilege that we have to do that. We really, sometimes we forget what a price has been paid for the liberties that we enjoy. And so he began to meet with them and had such a zeal for the truth that he had seen of gathering to the name of Christ alone, that for the following 26 years, he preached all over the world without unpacking his suitcase. 26 years of laboring all over the globe. Now, as a traveling preacher, I want to tell you that 26 years without unpacking your suitcase is too long. Now, I have a suitcase that's half packed permanently, but I still do unpack the rest of it, and it's tough. That's a tough life. But for 20, again, somebody who was used to servants, used to having everything, that for 26 years traveled again at a great cost. He broke off an engagement to Theodosia, Lady Powerscourt. If you've ever been to Powerscourt House in Wicklow, it'd be worth marrying her just to live in that house. I mean, it's magnificent. One of the most beautiful gardens in the whole of Ireland. And Wicklow's the Garden of Ireland, and this is the Garden of Gardens. It's magnificent. No wonder these guys had inspiring thoughts. I think I'd have inspiring thoughts looking out over that backyard. Phenomenal. And yet he again felt that if he had gone ahead and married that woman, it would have hindered his labors in traveling like he did. And so he made himself a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of God. One day he sat in a cheap Italian boarding house and sang, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee." And it wasn't just words. We sing words sometimes, don't we? And in a sense, at best, it's purely fiction. "I surrender all." Have we ever sung that one? I've sung it. And do we really mean it? Well, kind of half-heartedly we mean it, don't we? But do we? I mean, let's be honest. A lot of hymns make liars out of us, really, don't they? Maybe we best say they're just aspiration. I would like to be in a position where I could surrender all. Might be a more accurate statement, right? But no, we boldly sing, I surrender all. I'm not going to give that as a closing hymn, by the way, because it might make us feel a bit uncomfortable. He lived for days on milk and nuts. In Limerick, he was given a penny by a man who thought he was a beggar because his clothes were so shabby. His philosophy of life was really simple. He says, oh, the joy of having nothing and being nothing, seeing nothing but a living Christ in glory and being careful for nothing but his interests down here. Now, that's what I call commitment, isn't it? You see, the reason I'm doing this is because sometimes I think that an example helps us to get it, doesn't it? I mean, I remember I was saved, I think, 3 years, and I met a man, and I remember saying to my wife at that time, I said, see that guy there? When I'm his age, I want to be just like that man. Because he struck me as a man who walked with God. He was a man who lived in the heavenlies. And I said, that's how I want to live. You see, it was his example. Now, he was a wonderful Bible teacher, but just something about him. And I said, I want that. You know what it was, really? It was Christ reflected in him that was attracted to me. But nevertheless, that example thing. And so what was it that caused a man of learning, wealth, and privilege to forsake all in a life of devoted service? You know what it was? Simply this. Commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. What we were talking about in Romans 12:1, right? There obviously was a point in J. N. Dalby's life where he assessed things and he weighed the cost, and in the light of the mercies of God, he made a decision to present his body a living sacrifice. And the rest of the story, so to speak, was the outworking of that decision that he made. He loved the Bible, taught and wrote prolifically, 34 volumes of collected writings, synopsis, 3 volumes of pastoral letters, Bible translated into French, German, English, New Testament translated into Italian. Without a computer, by the way. Isn't that amazing? What an achievement. William R. Newell, some of us at supper time were talking about William R. Newell and his commentary on Romans verse by verse. In the footnotes there, if you read carefully, he says this. We know what debt under God all those who have the truth today owe to Darby, through whom God recovered more truth belonging to the church of God than through any other man since Paul, and whose writings are today the greatest treasure of truth and safeguard against error known to instructed believers. That was from William R. Newell. In other words, what we're saying is this, that what a productive life a committed life is. You see, it's productive, isn't it? I mean, what did that man produce? Eternal benefit. There are people still to this day being blessed by his writings. Now, you know, you've heard of the Da Vinci Code. If you want to read Darby, you have to learn the Darby Code, because he writes in kind of convoluted English a little bit. But some of his hymns are just masterful, aren't they? They're beautiful. If you want to read Darby, you know where you want to start? His evangelistic sermons. Darby was first and foremost a gospel preacher. They said he hardly ever preached the gospel and somebody didn't get saved. So if you want to read Darby, that's a good place to start, his evangelistic sermons. Another man, Robert Chapman, 1803 to 1902. Like Darby, Chapman was born into wealth and privilege, was afforded the best possible education. He was a successful London solicitor, another lawyer, and a great future was predicted for this young man. He was also a dandy dresser and believed to be a good catch for some young socialite lady. He was converted under the ministry of James Harrington Evans, and almost immediately he asked for baptism. When he saw the truth in Scripture, he said, I want to be baptized. And the preacher said, well, you know, you need to wait a while and consider the matter. You know, that's like we like to do, right? Probationary baptism. You know, we put people on probation, make sure they pan out. We don't want anybody, you know, this, like a Simon the sorcerer. We don't want anybody that's going to turn bad. And so, you know what Chapman said? He said, I will make haste and delay not to obey his commands. What an attitude. I want to be obedient. And so that principle governed his life. Show me something in the Word of God, and if I can see it clearly, I'm going to obey it, whatever the cost. Isn't that a great attitude? Didn't we say last night that one of the problems amongst the assemblies, if we're just honest, it's not that we don't know what the Bible says. Our problem is doing what we know the Bible says, isn't it? That's the issue. And if we had more men like Chapman, who would have such a heart of obedience, if you show them something, they'll say, I'll do it. Wouldn't that make a difference? This conference could revolutionize this assembly if we would just begin to be obedient Christians. I really believe that. Just obedience. And of course, you can't obey everything you're going to hear over the next few days, but you start at least with one thing, a message. That'd be a great start, wouldn't it? Instead of taking pages of notes and saying, well, this is what the guy said and all the rest of it, start making a list of things that God is showing you that you need to put into practice. That's a much more effective thing. And start with one. Well, that would revolutionize your life, wouldn't it? I can tell you that's true. I remember once being smitten by the Scripture, and everything give thanks, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I read it, and I thought, you know what? This is God's will. I wrestle with God's will sometimes. I wonder, what is God's will for my life? Should I live here? Should I live there? Should I do this? This is God's will. He wants me to be a thankful person. So I said, well, where am I going to start? Well, I said, I know a good place to start. I'm going to start by thanking God for the wife that He's given me. And I'm going to make sure every day when I get up in the morning, one of the first things I'm going to do is thank God for the helpmeet that He's given me. You know what? It's revolutionized my attitude towards my wife. It really has. Just simply applying one truth has had a life-transforming effect on my marriage. Just a simple thing, isn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we started applying more stuff? What would that do? Jade Nicholson tells of speaking in Ireland speaking at a conference, and a young man was very moved by what Jade said, and he talked about encouraging one another daily while it's yet today. Not weekly, but daily. So this young man took it to heart, and he said he would not go to bed at night before he'd encourage one person in the assembly that night. And he did that every single day. The next time Jabe went back, one of the elders met with him and he said, that young man is now the most valuable man in our assembly. Because his encouragement to the saints has just so lifted the whole body of believers, it's a different atmosphere. Isn't it radical when we actually apply the Scriptures, what happens? So what are you going to apply? You see, you've got to start thinking, there's got to be something that God's going to say to you over these days together. Ask the Lord, Lord, what will you have me to do? See, we think in such big terms, commitment. You know, we understand this idea of presenting your body a living sacrifice, but you know, there's more than one way to skin a cat, isn't there? I mean, you can do the big dramatic thing, and you can also daily obey in little areas. And the end result will be the same, won't it? So maybe we could start there. So that's what Chapman did. He believed he was called of God to give himself to the ministry of the Word of God and to be a preacher. And when his friends heard this, they said to him he would never make a preacher. You know, friends can be a real encouragement to us sometimes, can't they? You'll never make a preacher. You know what he said? He says, there are many that preach Christ, but there are few that live Christ. I will make it my aim to live Christ. That was his goal. I want to live Christ. I think that's a biblical idea, isn't it? To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was his goal. That was his hospitality was something that he was very interested in. And, of course, those in leadership in a local assembly are to be given, or let me say this, addicted to hospitality. I think that's the language there, isn't it? Addicted to hospitality, Titus 1:8. And so he gave himself to the task heartily. He had a home in the poorest district of Barnstable so that the poorest saint would feel comfortable there. And he made a decision that people could stay there as long as they wanted. He would never ask them to leave on one condition, that they put their boots out of the bedroom door at night and Chapman would clean them. So people would come back from the mission field, like the China Inland Mission or whatever, and they would stay in Chapman's home. And some of them would stay for weeks, and some of them even longer. But he would never ask them to go. He served beautifully in this capacity, and he was a single man. He never married. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we think, you know, we've got to have a wife to be hospitable. No, you don't. Who said that? Now, you need to be, you know, use propriety, and you don't want to be asking all the single ladies around. Use a bit of common sense, but you can be hospitable as a single man. And certainly Chapman was. And God used him tremendously in those lodgings. Many a saint found refreshment for his soul in those lodgings. Chapman loved the gospel. He preached in the open air, even into his late 90s. And there was one man, and of course you've probably heard it before, but it's no harm hearing it again. There's one man that hated Chapman. He was a grocer, and every time Chapman preached in the open air, this man would go and spit in Chapman's face. So one day, Chapman had a very wealthy relative who came to visit him. And he said, I'd like to buy groceries for you. I know you do a lot of entertaining. Would you let me do it? And so Chapman says, yes, you can buy me groceries, but one condition. You must buy them from this particular grocer. So he went to this grocer, the man who had spat in Chapman's face, and he ordered the biggest order the man had ever received. And so the man says, well, sir, where would you want this delivered? And he gave him Chapman's address. And the man said, sir, there must be some mistake. He said, no. He said, he insisted that I buy my groceries from you. So the man had to deliver them to Chapman's house. As he went to the door, he broke down and received Christ on the doorstep. You know what the principle there is this? It's very simple. Love never fails. Isn't that true? That beautiful principle. Love your enemies. Do good to those that despitefully use you. Isn't that biblical? I mean, all we're saying is commitment lived out. This is what it looks like. Taking God's word and applying it to our lives, no matter how difficult it might be, because God said it, that'll do. It's fine for me. Just following His simple principles. Some of the others, we'll just mention them briefly because the clock is moving quickly. Anthony Norris Groves. 1795 to 1853, he wrote a booklet called Christian Devotedness. That booklet had a profound impact on the Christian world of his day. A wealthy dentist left his practice to become the first assembly missionary to Baghdad in Iraq, of all places. His motto was very simple: labor hard, consume little, give much, and all to Christ. Isn't that great? That was his life goal. Labor hard, consume little, give much, and all to Christ. And in Baghdad, he paid, in a sense, a tremendous price. His wife died of the bubonic plague. Did that cause him to quit? No, he continued in his missionary labors. Ended up in India, serving the Lord there. And many of the mission boards in the world today, the faith missionary societies, would say that Anthony Norris Groves was the influential figure in the whole faith missions movement. He went to Baghdad without any missionary society behind him, simply trusting the Lord. As an unordained man, he just went. And God tremendously blessed him. And that principle of faith certainly took off. George Mueller, we could say a lot about him and his orphanages and caring for all these people. But I want to just again give you a quotation, just as we did from Groves about laboring hard, consuming little. This is a quotation. And again, this is a crisis moment. This is what George Mueller said when he was asked what was the secret of his life. You know, right across the denominational borders, people know about George Mueller. He is respected the world over as a great man of faith. What's the secret of your life? This is what he says. He says, many years ago, there came a day in my life when George Mueller died. As a young man, I had great many ambitions, but there came a day when I died to all those things. And I said, henceforth, Lord Jesus, not my will, but thine. And from that day, God began to work in and through me. Could it be that we're not seeing the blessing of God as individuals and corporately because there hasn't been a day for us when with George Mueller, we said this: henceforth, from now on, Lord Jesus, not my will, but thine. See, we're supposed to be like the Lord Jesus, aren't we? But what did he do? Isn't that Gethsemane? Isn't that the Gethsemane experience? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And see, this is what we're talking about, a crisis experience when we decide, based on the mercies of God, that enough is enough. Living for self, it never satisfies you or anybody else. The most miserable people I have ever met in my life are self-centered Christians. Bar none. They're miserable. They're not enjoying the Christian life, and they certainly don't enjoy the world. They're miserable in every instance, aren't they? You want to be miserable for the rest of your life? Well, just live for yourself as a believer. You'll never be happy. We've got to come to a place where we say, Lord, not me anymore. I want what you want. A moment of commitment, turning point of life, a turning point experience. Wouldn't it be wonderful if over the course of this week that there's some turning point decisions made? Enough of this, Lord. I'm sick of living for self. It doesn't work. It fails. It's miserable. I want to present my body to you, a living sacrifice. I want to live for you now. Your will, not mine. We'll think about how that might work in practical outworking as we continue. Harold St. John, 1876 to 1957. Missionary to South America, in later years an itinerant Bible teacher, preached over here in this country, preached in the British Isles. A perfect gentleman, but perhaps most enduringly remembered was his wonderful knowledge of the Scriptures. This man knew the Word. In fact, one lady said to him one day, she said, I would give the world to have your knowledge of the Bible. And Harold St. John said, that's exactly what it cost me. You see, if you want to know the Word, there's a price to be paid, isn't there? You're not going to become a great, knowledgeable believer if all you do is read the Our Daily Bread every single morning and that's it for the day. Now, I'm not despising the Our Daily Bread. It's good to get started. But, you know, after 20 years, you're still doing the Our Daily Bread and that's it. You missed something. You really did. It was designed to get you started. That's all. It's just, you know, it's kind of a, you know, it's like having a starter motor on a car and not using the engine. That's not going to do you a whole lot of good. We're supposed to move on from there, you see. And there's a price to it. If you want to know the Word, you've got to spend time. There's no quick fix. Any preacher will tell you that for every 45 minutes in the pulpit, there's at least 15 hours of preparation for every 45 minutes. And if you do it quicker than that, you're just winging it. That's what it takes. Now, where are you going to fit that in a busy life? Choices have to be made, don't they? You may not know all the sports scores. You may not know all the latest on the soap opera circuit. You may not know all those things. And to be honest, you'd be better off not knowing them anyway. But you'll know the book. Why? Because you made a choice. You made a choice to turn that one-eyed monster off in the corner of the room and spend your time doing something worthwhile, of eternal benefit, that will profit the saints and bless their hearts. And most of all, in the process of studying, it's going to bless yours more than it blesses anybody else's. A lifetime of commitment to the Word of God. There are many others we could talk about. Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He prayed that his life would be a flaming fire, burning exceedingly bright, but short-lived. And God answered his prayer. But how many people went to the mission field as a result of the life and labors of Jim Elliot? Hundreds, didn't they? So back to Hebrews 12. I just wanted to give you a taste. And I'm doing all this. Can I encourage you, especially some of you younger people? No, not just older people too. But please, read biographies of the heroes of the faith. Read them. Saturate your mind in them. Start with Hudson Taylor. Read Hudson Taylor's biography. Get it in your system. Read it. It'll benefit you tremendously. It'll inspire you. I try to read a biography a month because I find it constantly challenges me to a deeper walk with the Lord. I don't ever want to be complacent in the Christian life. I don't ever want to get to the place where I feel like it humbles you too. You know, you might think you're doing something and you read about George Whitefield and you feel like you've never done anything. You know what I'm saying? It's good. It's helpful to read these and read them. You'll be inspired. He that walks with wise men shall be wise. But the companion of fools, he'll be destroyed. You see, tragedy is that many of the heroes of today's youth are nothing but fools, aren't they? The Hollywood elite, they're just a bunch of fools, aren't they? Why? Most of them don't even believe God exists. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Most of them, they're carrying a political agenda, but they have no depth. They're just shallow individuals, vain individuals. Listen, saturate your mind with the heroes of the faith. It's a tremendous thing to do. There's this great cloud of witnesses, Bible characters, but don't stop there. Move on through the history of the church. See these great and be impressed and encouraged by them. And then respond. What's the response? Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us. Now what are we supposed to do? Here's the response he's asking. Two things. He says, let us lay aside every weight. Now, he's going to go on and talk about the sin which doth so easily beset us. And we need to distinguish the weight and the sin, because they're not the same thing. The weight can be something that is retarding us, dragging us down, slowing us down in the race, but it doesn't have to be a sinful thing. Right? I mean, there are many things that are consuming people's time and hindering them from really serving the Lord, and they're not necessarily wicked things. Right? Golf. I'm not just picking on golf, but just as an example. People spend hours. Now, I understand exercise is a good thing. I'm not just picking on that. But listen, if my golf score is the big thing in my life, it's a weight spiritually, isn't it? I mean, at the end of the day, what are you going to achieve? Maybe the best you can hope for is hitting a ball into a hole in the ground. Wow, I am really impressed. I mean, eternally, that just blows me away. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you know what? Wood, hay, stubble. That's what we're going to say. What difference does it make? Really, ultimately. Now, again, I'm not trying to put you off going, you know, if you need the exercise. The trouble is, nowadays, you ride around on carts anyway. You don't get any exercise. But that's just a different thing. But you see, all I'm saying is that a weight is not necessarily, it's not evil to play golf. It's just a waste of time. It's not evil. You know, I mean, it's not sinful. Anything that retards our progress heavenwards is a weight. It's like, you know, athletes sometimes wear weights when they're training to develop stamina and all the rest of it. But when the race comes, guess what? The weights are gone. And they go out like a rocket, don't they? And certainly for us, we're supposed to be in the race now. So the weights should have been left behind. That's the idea. Anything that's impeding you spiritually. What's impeding your progress? Can be a simple thing that you're just not disciplined and can't get out of bed in the morning. That could be a big hindrance, couldn't it? Your weight could be the weight of a feather pillow. That you just love bed, and the idea of getting disciplined and getting up early so you can spend time with the Lord before you go out into this wicked world just is not a priority in your life, and that's a weight that's going to hinder you spiritually, isn't it? Just a simple thing, just discipline. There are lots of these things. Seemingly innocent things consume our time and energy, so our effectiveness in the race is hindered. An athlete has to refrain from many legitimate things as he trains for the race. I remember an English athlete many years ago called Daley Thompson, and he took part in what was called the decathlon, and that was 10 events. And he won the gold at two Olympic Games, one after another. And I remember seeing a documentary years ago about the sacrifices that man made in diet, in time. I mean, he didn't have a lot of time to do anything else. I mean, he was just consumed with the race of winning these events. And he finally won two gold medals. But you know what? 100 years from now, if the Lord be not come, most people will never even have heard that Daley Thompson ever existed. And yet people still talk about John Wesley and Charles Wesley. How many years since he was around? A long time. We're talking about Jay and Darby. When did he die? 18 something, 90 or something like that. You see, eternity. We've got to keep thinking eternity. Temporal gain, but of what eternal value is it? And if people are willing to make great sacrifices to have a gold medal hang around their neck, what should we do that we might win a crown of righteousness that never fades away? Don't you think Paul lived like that? He ran to win, didn't he? He buffeted his body, kept it in subjection. Why? He ran to win. He had a competitive edge about him. He was running the race and he wanted to win. Is that okay? I think it's legitimate, isn't it? To desire to run well to the end for the Lord of glory. Wouldn't that be wonderful to cross the finish line and have the Lord there waiting? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And then he says, as well as these weights, lay aside every weight and the sin. Now notice it's singular. It's not sins, although certainly sins are a hindrance, but there's a specific sin here which so easily besets us. What's the big sin that the book of Hebrews deals with more than any other sin? It's a very simple one. It's the sin of unbelief. Unbelief. And what would it be that would stop somebody, a Christian, really living for eternity? You know what it is? If you want to boil it down and cut it to the quick, you know what it is? It's unbelief. We simply don't believe that the things of God are more precious than the things of earth. We simply don't believe what God says in His Word, do we? That eternity is better than time. That the Scripture says to be with Christ is far better. In other words, what we have now is going to pale into insignificance compared to what we will have then. If we really believe that was the best world and that was the best life, we'd live for that world every single day, wouldn't we? But we get so caught up with this world, don't we? And why? It's unbelief. We just simply don't believe God. God's telling us how wonderful it is. What a glorious future there is. And we're to let that future affect us now in the way we live. And unbelief holds us back. Back to Hebrews chapter 3, that just to prove this unbelief theory here. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What is the sin? It's that sin of unbelief. It plagued the nation of Israel, didn't it? It retarded their progress. It constantly hindered them. When they came to the verge of the promised land, what was it that held them back? God said, I'll fight for you. He said, I'll vanquish all your enemies. I'm going to give you the land. Every place you put your feet, it's yours. And what did they do? They saw the giants, but they forgot the Lord. And they just didn't believe God, did they? And they turned back. And what did they do instead? They spent 40 years going around in circles in the wilderness. And for 40 years, the only two men that really had faith in the living God spent 40 years attending funerals. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Joshua and Caleb? All they did for 40 years was attend funerals of carnal people. Talk about depressing. 40 years attending funerals of carnal people. Why? Unbelief. And so we're asking the question here, do we really believe God when He says that listen, the things that I've got for you are far better than this world has to offer. Do we really believe Him? He says, back in chapter 12, he says, lay aside every weight, the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The heroes have finished their race. They've crossed the line. They've done. And now, in a very real sense, it's our turn. And of course, it's not a sprint. It's running with patience. We know it's not a sprint. It's, for most of us, it's a marathon, isn't it? It's a long haul. And of course, the problem with running a marathon is that you get more tired the closer you get to the end, don't you? And, you know, I mean, I've been a believer, 27, something like that, 28 years. I remember asking as a young Christian, an older saint, I said, does it get any easier? And I was so depressed, he said, no, it gets harder. It is tough, isn't it? The old flesh is still there, isn't it? And these things are still at us, and yet he says, run with patience. Don't stand still. Don't go backwards. But forge ahead, constantly making progress. Run with patience the race that is set before us. Let me just ask you the question tonight. Since last year's conference, if you were to describe your Christian experience, can I ask you this? You're either going forward and making progress since this time last year, or you're standing still, or you're gone backwards. It's got to be one of the three, hasn't it? And I've often said the Christian life's like riding a bike uphill. The minute you stop pedaling, you don't stay still for very long, do you? There might be a minute's pause, but you know where you go? You go backwards, don't you? So where are you? I mean, spiritually, I'm just being honest, and I'm asking you to be honest before God. Since last year, this time, where are you? Have you run with patience? Are you close to the finish line? Not just because of age, but because you've been running the race and edging closer. Making constant progress. Verse 2. And we just want to mention this briefly. We've been talking about the great cloud of witnesses. And we thank God for them. I thank God for Darby and for all these men, Chapman and all the rest of it. But the supreme example is in verse 2, isn't it? Looking unto Jesus. The author, he's the one that got this whole thing started, isn't he? He's the author. It's his idea. The whole thing was started from him. But don't you like this last bit? And the finisher. He that's begun a good work in you. What's he going to do? Will perform it at the day of Jesus Christ. You don't just start something. A lot of people are good at starting things and not really finishing. But he authors it. He finishes it. And notice what he says here. He says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did he run? How did he run? Well, you know, he was running towards a goal. You know what that goal was? It was a cross. He set his face as a flint, didn't he, to go there. And he endured it. Not only did he get there to that object, that hour that he was working towards, but when he finally got there, he had to then stay under it, didn't he? And the idea of endured the cross is he stayed under it. But what was the end result? For the joy that was set before him. And he says, this is the supreme example. This is the one that is before us now. In the light of the great cloud of witnesses, in the light of the Lord Jesus, you know what the exhortation is? For us, beloved, let us now run with patience. Let us, it's the baton has been passed, and it's in our hands now. And we've got to do our bit. And are we going to make any impact in this world for Jesus Christ? Well, commitment, the examples of commitment from church history, the supreme example of the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you, how do you measure up? How do I measure up in the light of these things? May I encourage you once again with the words of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service. It's the most intelligent, rational thing you could ever do. You've only got one life. It's soon going to be over. Only what's done for Christ will last. Are you committed to the Lord Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for these great witnesses who have witnessed that they saw something beyond this world that caused them to live the way they did. And they've witnessed to us by their lives, extraordinary lives. Men like Moses who forsook Egypt, left it all behind, the riches, the glory, the wonders of it all. He just left it that he might suffer affliction with the people of God. Men like Darby, who left the same stuff behind himself, that he might live for him who is invisible. The one who, having not seen, he loved. We pray, Father, that you'd help us in the area of unbelief. Help us to really be able to see eternal realities and see them clear enough that it will affect our daily walk and our daily decisions. We pray that in this assembly, that it might be said of many of the saints, there was a day when they died. Died to their goals, died to their ambitions, and simply said, from now on, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, we know that that will bring much glory to thy name. And so we pray for thy workings in our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.